Good morning, and peace of Christ be with you.
And also with you.
It is really nice to be with you, to be with those of you who are gathered here in this place and present one another, and those who will be gathering later to watch on the screen. These have definitely been challenging and somewhat tumultuous times that we find ourselves in, and not just with COVID, but with a lot that is going on within our world and society. This past week, my Facebook page was pretty full with significant reaction to an open letter published by Harper's Magazine, and a letter that was signed by 153 thinkers, scholars, and academics who were concerned about the impact of ideological rigidity in our society and the importance of ongoing honest debate. Free speech is what they said. There was an impressive names on this list, including four Canadians. You might recognize them. Margaret Atwood, David Frum, he was actually more of a conservative writer, Michael Ignatieff, and Malcolm Gladwell. The letter starts out by saying, "Our cultural institutions are facing a moment of trial. Powerful protests for racial and social justice are leading to overdue demands for police reform, along with wider calls for greater equality and inclusion across our society, not least in higher education, journalism, philanthropy, and the arts. But this needed reckoning has also intensified a new set of moral attitudes and political commitments that tend to weaken our norms of open debate and toleration of differences in favor of conformity. As we applaud the first development, we also raise our voices against the second. The forces of illiberalism are gaining strength throughout the world and have a powerful friend in Donald Trump, who represents a great threat to democracy. But resistance must not be allowed to harden into its own brand of dogma or coercion, which right-wing demagogues are already exploiting. The democratic inclusion we want to be achieved only if we speak out against the intolerant climate that is set in on all sides." As I read the letter, the concern that I took from it is that as rigid ideology is becoming a threat to society on the right, an equal and equivalent force is developing on the left, leaving little room for engagement, debate, and discernment in the middle. When Sandra and I attended seminary in Indiana, we experienced a microcosm of this polarity in our day-to-day life. While attending Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary, we lived in the conservative town of Shipshawana, where I did my pastoral internship. And I was struck, by the similarities between the more conservative folks in Shipshawana and the more liberal folks at the seminary. You see, in Shipshawana, they had a list of do's and don'ts. Well, okay, primarily don'ts, which included no swearing, no drinking, no dancing, etc. I think we've heard these before. Whereas the do's and don'ts at the seminary, again, kind of more don'ts, was don't shop at Walmart, don't eat in chain restaurants, and if you drink beer, only microbreweries are sanctified. While it's not my intention to poke fun at our conservative and liberal brethren south of the border, the concern about ideology and our growing polarization in our society creates an atmosphere that allows little room for transformation and coming together to discern or to grow through dialogue and discernment. And even more than that, there is little room for grace, forgiveness, and mercy. In fact, as I've been watching a bit more on the southern side of the border than here, But growing voices on the left say any attempt to build bridges across the polarized divide is only a further entrenchment of injustice. And thus critics of the letter, this letter which was actually signed by quite a diverse group of people, were quick to react, and my opinion, prove why such a letter is needed in this time and place. How do we engage faithfully in today's polarized world? How do we work for transformation instead of entrenchment? How do we in the church, bound together by the body of Christ, engage those we disagree with for the betterment of our communities and world? Fortunately for us, polarization is not new, and is something that we see in the life of Jesus fairly early on. In last week's lectionary reading, Jesus touched on the polarization of his day. John the Baptist was criticized for being at one extreme. He came neither eating nor drinking, and they said that he had a demon in him. And then Jesus was criticized for the opposite. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So what is it? Extreme asceticism out in the wilderness, or intermingling with the sinners in the city? Throughout his ministry, Jesus is tested by the Pharisees and the crowds so that they can pin him down, or more clearly, so that they can pin him and his ideology down. By doing so, they can place Jesus in a box, write him off, or maybe raise him up on a pedestal. And they can feed their desires or condemnations of those around him. But instead of giving his audiences straight answers, Jesus gave them parables. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate it when a politician is asked a question and cannot give a direct answer. I already got a chuckle over here. It's like, Justin, please just answer the question. I'm sure some of Jesus' critics thought the same thing. Because how often, when asked about the kingdom of God that he came to proclaim, how often would he give a clear-cut answer? Rarely. He wasn't going to fall into their ideological trap. But instead, he gave them parables. Throughout history, many have tried to nail down just exactly what's the definition of a parable. And so in parable fashion, most scholars have not been able to do that. It's part metaphor, it's part allegory, it's part proverb, part riddle, part lesson, and none of them all. Most of these forms of communication are meant to tell some form of moral lesson that is good to follow. But parables are not a self-help or simply a moral lesson either. Parables, as used and as unique to Jesus, speak to the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and have the ability to invite us in to that transformative nature of that kingdom. In this morning's reading, Jesus has returned to Capernaum and was being challenged on the social hierarchies within the kingdom of God. Who is the true inheritor of the kingdom? These are the questions in the verse chapter just before. Clearly, those who are the descendants of Abraham, those who share the correct bloodline, they are of most importance. They are the ones with the right pedigree. But immediately, Jesus challenges this understanding. Being of right ilk doesn't necessarily guarantee a spot at the table, but rather producing good fruits does. Jesus is pushed even further. Okay, if descendancy doesn't matter, what about your own family? Your parents and siblings are right outside the door. Surely they have a special place in the kingdom, don't they? So to the shock of all of them, Jesus says, no. To the one who asked this, Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's within this context and this conversation of challenging who is in and who is out, how the kingdom works or doesn't, that Jesus starts speaking in parables. Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. They sprang up quickly because the soil was not deep. But when the sun came up, they were scorched. And because they did not have sufficient root, they withered. Other seeds fell among the thorns and they grew up and choked them. But other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100 times as much, some 60, some 30. The one who has ears had better listen. Now, normally we like to go on to the rest of the parable, but Garth told me not to. And I see he's here making sure I don't. Because that's what we normally do. We go on to the next part of the parable, and in that next part of the parable, we generally start to focus on ourselves. Well, which has its place. We usually ask ourselves, well, what kind of soil am I? And to be honest, this is a very good question. And it does speak into the heart of the parable. There is invitation for our own transformation. But because we move so fast to that part, we forget about focusing on who the sower is. And so Garth asked me to spend a few minutes thinking about the sower. The kingdom of God is like a sower who throws out seeds on paths, rocky soil, weedy soil, and good soil. Now, Sandra is the main gardener in our house, but I can assure you, as a good gardener or for the good farmers in our midst, who in their right mind would sow seeds on paths or in rocky soils or even in weedy ones? Seriously, this sower must have had access either to a lot of seed if they're able to waste a bunch of it on bad soil. Like, have we thought about the efficiency of this sower? Seriously, like, why would you put seeds in the rock anyway? Talk about lack of efficiency and good sense. I mean, why would the sower, who happens to be Jesus, even waste his time and waste this seed on the other three? That's just, why not just plant in the good? That's what we do. I'm pretty sure that's what you do too. But the question this demands of us is this: just precisely who is the good soil? Is it us? Is it our neighbors? People who think and act like us? Or could it be someone we don't know or disagree with? Jesus the sower, out of the abundance of God, is willing to waste seed in places deemed unworthy to plant. What does this tell us about the sower? On July 9th, 1737, George Schmidt, a Moravian missionary, landed in Cape Town, South Africa, and set his house and small mission in Bavianskloof, Valley of the Baboons, to work amongst the displaced people known as the Khoi people. Now, many people looked down upon him for setting up shop amongst such disfavorable people. There he established a garden, planted a tiny pear tree, and began educating this community in farming to help them move towards self-sufficiency so they could feed themselves. They were a neglected part of society. And after 5 years, he baptized his first community member. When the word of this baptism reached the state church, they were actually upset at him. They questioned his credentials, thus looked to discredit him and cancel his work by sending him home, never to return again to South Africa. He left brokenhearted. What would become of this small, coy Christian community? 50 years after George left, a new generation of Moravian missionaries came to South Africa. And in learning about George Smith, these three missionaries sought to find the ruins of his house. And when they found it, in the garden was a large pear tree. And upon inspecting the tree, an old woman came to them, and in conversation they found out that she was the one that George baptized over 50 years ago. And in the ensuing years, she became the leader of this indigenous congregation. And over the next decade, this next generation of Moravian missionaries, together with the indigenous community, developed a literate, self-sufficient community that even impressed the governor. Impressed the governor so much that the valley's name changed from the Valley of the Baboons to Gnadendal, Valley of Grace. When we become so convinced we know exactly where the good soil is and what it looks like, we lose sight of the generosity and abundance and the risk-taking of the sower. When we get locked down in our own ideologies and are fully convinced of our own rightness, we lose sight of the possibilities of just where God may be at work in the world. But when we come to see, or when we develop the ears to listen, we recognize our own need for the good sower to plant seeds of grace within us. And in doing so, the hardness of our own hearts will give away. And through the cracks of those rocks, the kingdom of God will shoot through. Let us pray. O great sower, plant your seed within all of us so that we may grow to produce the fruits of your kingdom and be given eyes and ears to see where this kingdom is growing around us. Amen.